This is about the crucifixion of our Lord. And I want to just read verses 44 and 45. Luke 23 and verses 44 and 45. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Of course, everyone seems to be aware that here in America, tomorrow, there's going to be an eclipse wherein that the moon will pass in front of the sun, and there will be a period of darkness at noonday through the face of the earth. Now this darkness, from what I've heard and been told, the whole period of it passing across the face of the United States, from the time it starts from Oregon on the west coast to the time it exits across the South Carolina coast, is going to be in for about an hour instead of an hour and a half, the whole duration of it. Well, some have thought that what happened on the day of our Lord's crucifixion was just a similar eclipse. Well, it was an eclipse, but you'll note what it says here, that it was from the sixth hour, that's going to be noontime, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Now, I take the word of God to be exactly literal. I believe it was worldwide darkness, and it was not just for an hour and a half, it was for 3 hours darkness. And so it was not just another eclipse. Now, it was, the sun was blackened out. Whatever means God used, whether he just reached up and turned the light off or whatever, the Bible says the sun was darkened, and it was for a period of 3 hours, and it was over all of the earth. Now, the eclipse tomorrow should remind us of that eclipse from the day our Lord died. Darkness over all the face of the earth. Some have said that the pouring out of the wrath of God upon his Son and the experience of that was of such nature that God blackened the earth, darkened the earth. Whatever the reason for it, it was a sign that something significant was happening worldwide. Historians record this event, by the way. It is recorded in histories of that time in various places throughout the earth. So it is worldwide darkness. And was it a worldwide darkness? And all that transpired there on that cross is a very significant yet mysterious event. You cannot imagine, explain how, first of all, God became flesh and blood. Nor can we explain exactly, understand, how it is that Christ died. Now, he died in this body. He died like you and I die now in our bodies. And he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And so he, having dismissed his spirit, life left his body, and he died. He said in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, I believe we have record, no man taketh my life from me, but I lay it, this commandment have I received of my Father. I will lay it down, and I will take it up again. So it was not the Roman soldiers that put him to death. They did things to kill him, but they did not kill him. The Lord gave up his life, laid down his life, literally, and gave it up, and his body then was put in a tomb. Worldwide darkness. Not only is there the worldwide darkness related to it, but if we read also in verse 45, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Now, That is no insignificant event either. God displayed the termination of the Old Testament mode of worship. The final great sacrifice was made in the death of Jesus Christ. No more sacrifice for sins will ever be made. And I know I'm repeating myself again, but I hope it will sink in that the death of Christ was more than an atonement. It was an atonement, but it was more than an atonement. And many of my dear friends will continue still to talk about the death of Christ as being an atonement. I won't fall out with them. I just pray that they will come to a clearer and better understanding. The word atonement is never used in the New Testament. It is the death of Christ was a propitiation. That's what the New Testament talks about in the death of Christ. Why? Well, the word propitiation has a fuller meaning and more in-depth meaning to it than the word atonement. The word atonement means a covering. That's where you come, the Hebrew word kephar. It's a covering. And that's what you had in the Old Testament days about sin. On Yom Kippur days, that's the Hebrew name for the Day of Atonement. It is in October, or maybe September, depending upon our calendars. But it is in the fall of the year that there is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That was the one day in the year that the high priest would go into the most holy place and there sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant, mercy seat, with the blood of the sacrificial lamb. That was repeated every year. Then he would come out, and there would be great rejoicing as he would come out, because God had indeed been accepted as sacrifice for the sins of the people of Israel for another year. But it was only for a year. Every year it was to be repeated. Temporary covering. You get the word very first time it's used, the kephar, is in the Ark of the Covenant, the Noah's Ark, when they put the tar on it, and that tar was an external covering to keep the water from coming in. It was a covering. The death of Christ was more than a covering. It was a satisfaction. And since God was satisfied concerning our sins, there's no more blood sacrifice to be made. And so it was a propitiation. And thereby, God signifying that he no longer accepted and would accept any sacrifice, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And it also declares and gives to us an assurance that we have great access unto the very throne of God, into the most holy place. Paul speaks about this in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. I'll just read a couple verses there from Hebrews chapter 10. Paul tells us that we have much assurance to enter into the Holy of Holies. Verse 19, having therefore boldness, brethren, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. This entering into the innermost holiest part of the tabernacle and the temple was reserved only for the high priest. But here Paul tells us that we with boldness, that means with confidence and assurance, by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience. Paul here is signifying and talking about that act of the Old Testament priest, whereby that he would take the blood of the sacrificial lamb and he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and upon the tabernacle, or all the articles of the tabernacle, the furniture and the vessels. And then he would make a motion whereby that he would sprinkle it upon the blood, I mean upon the people, the congregation, signifying that they had been sanctified by this sacrificial blood that had been shed. And so Paul here makes reference to that, and he is talking about that we with full assurance should draw nigh, because, he says, we likewise have had our hearts, our conscience, sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Peter, in talking about the act of baptism, whereby that we show forth the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and he says that by this there is the answering of a good conscience unto the Lord. Well, it's twofold. The act of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ was a means whereby that we are given a good conscience or a clear conscience before God. Paul talks about that again in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, let us draw nigh, and I'm not quoting it exactly, so let me just help my memory here a minute and read to us verse 2 of the 5th chapter of Romans. He says, therefore, being justified, comma, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Access, whereby we are blessed to call God our Heavenly Father and to come to Him in prayer. And so Paul, back in Hebrews 10, says, having a new and living way, no previous saint ever had the privilege that we now enjoy in this New Testament days of being able to directly communicate with God. And we have this high priest, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament mode of worship, they had to have the priesthood. But we are made to be priests, and we have a great high priest, Christ Jesus. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience. Now, the next phrase is somewhat controversial. Not to me, but to others who object. Our bodies washed with pure water. And I believe that referring to baptism. Having our bodies washed with pure water. Now, there are some who say that this refers to the washing of regeneration. But you see, the word is water and not blood. Our bodies washed with pure water, holy water. In the death of Christ, we were reconciled unto God, and our sins were indeed paid for. And by the death and the shed blood of Christ, we are forgiven and cleansed from all of our sins. Now, there's a verse of scripture in the book of Acts that we have, as Baptists, somewhat been beaten over the head with by the Campbellites. And that's found in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts. And it's what Ananias said to Paul. And I'll start reading. Paul is recording this event, telling about it. Verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked up upon him. Paul had been blind now for 3 days. And he said to me, and he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, that verse of scripture has been a hammer that the Camelites and others have beaten us Baptists over the head with to tell us that your sins are not washed away until you're baptized. Well, I believe my understanding of Scripture always that you compare Scripture with Scripture. You don't take a verse out of context, or you don't just build a doctrine upon that one particular verse of Scripture. Well, what washes away our sins? Well, we're very clear on that in the Scriptures, that it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all of our sins. So what is Ananias saying to Paul? I believe what he is saying here is, in a declaration, you're saying your sins have been washed away. By baptism, we declare to the world that we are trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as a means whereby we have been sanctified and our sins have been washed away. Now, the Carmelites will not have that and will not take that, as they will not take some other explanations of some scriptures. But I hold that this verse of scripture must be interpreted in view of the fact that sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. But we declare what has been done. And someone has rightly said that baptism is not instrumental, it is declarative. And there's a great deal of difference. It is not the means whereby our sins have been washed away, but it is a declarative that we do believe that our sins have been washed away by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so back to Hebrews there, where our bodies, having our bodies washed away, in pure water. So we are invited to come into the holies of the Lord by the death of Christ. So tomorrow, when all the world is acknowledging and sees, and or our part of the world at least, this eclipse, be reminded of the great eclipse that took place when our Lord died, and for our sins, and darkness upon the face of the earth for 3 whole hours, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain, whereby God declares unto us that we have access unto him. Now, go with me to the 3rd chapter of the book of Ezra, and we'll continue some thoughts from this 3rd chapter of Exodus, from the book of Ezra. Ezra, the 3rd chapter. We noted from last week in chapter 2 the record of those who came out of Babylon to go back to Jerusalem. This was at the end of the 70 years of captivity that had been prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah. And Daniel, in reading those prophecies, came to understand the time was at hand. And conjuring on my part, I suspect that Daniel, who now was very probably about 80 years of age, and had lived through 3 dynasties in Persia, would take the book of Isaiah and go into King Cyrus, who's on the throne now, and tell him and show to him wherein that God named him 200 years before he was ever born, and said what he would do and how it would be that he would capture Babylon. Now, that is of such great significance. Not only did God name the man, but he told how it would be done and who would do it. Now, the country of Medes and the empire of the Persians during the times of Isaiah was just a little small country. They were not a world empire at all. But what happened was the Persians and the Medes joined together. And there is a very amazing history how it was that the Medes and the Persians joined together and conquered Babylon. And they did it because God had said that he would punish Babylon for what they had done to Israel. In the book of Jeremiah, you'll read that. So Daniel takes the book of Isaiah, goes into Cyrus. Whoever did it, somebody told Cyrus, the king, what God had said. And so God stirs up his heart, and God stirs up the hearts of the people of Israel, and 42,000 of them ultimately go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild Jerusalem. And so that's what the history of what you have in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, the book of Haggai, who was a prophet, telling us what happened. So we noted in the second chapter that there was a search of the genealogies of the priest, and there were those who genealogy did not support that they were Levites, that they were priests, and so they were considered to be as polluted. In verse 62 of the second chapter, means that they were put out from the priesthood. Now in the third chapter, we have the continuation in verse 1, and when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot of gap, big gap, between chapter 2 and chapter 3. The first six chapters of Ezra are historical chapters. The writer, Ezra, is giving a overall history of what happened in the return. Beginning in chapter 7, as we come to it, you will see that it goes into more detail. And as I gave you the chart, there are actually three exiles returned, or returns from the exile. The first one being the one that we're reading here now about. The second one you'll read about in the seventh chapter of Ezra. So this chapter 3, there's a big gap of time in there. They were actually probably about 5 months traveling from Babylon back to Jerusalem. A large company of people, and so they've come back to the land and they've settled in their various cities. And chapter 3 begins, tells us they all as one man went up to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshu the son of Zadok and his brother the priest, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel. Now I'll just inject a little phrase here. Ruth and I were blessed to go to Israel back in the early 70s, and I just pronounced this man's name Zerubbabel, and whether that's right or wrong, that's how I have learned and been said here in America. But when we went back to Israel, the point I'm making, we were back to Israel, and our guide, a Jewish man, was telling us about this temple, reconstruction of the temple, and he called it Zerubbabel. And I had to think for a long time who in the world he was talking about. So our American pronunciation, or my, at least my pronunciation, it's like the name Rachel. We say Rachel. Raquel is how the Hebrews refer to it. So there's just a difference of emphasis here. But anyway, they went back, and then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereunto, as it's written in the law of Moses the man. And they set up the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They had adversaries, and you'll read as we come through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll read about these adversaries. A little interesting thing in the 8th chapter. Ezra shares something with us. Verse 21, then I appointed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek him aright for us and for our little ones. In verse 22, for I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Well, we'll talk more about the fasting later on, but there were adversaries. The route that they traveled back from Babylon back to Jerusalem was known to be a notorious route for thieves. Here in America, we have here in Mississippi, we have a trail called the Natchez Trace. The Natchez Trace went from Nashville, Tennessee, down to what is Natchez, Mississippi. It was an old trail. The history of it is several years, probably even 100 years old. It was a path through the swamp of western Mississippi, what is now western Mississippi. And it was notorious for thieves, the Natchez Trace. And your life was in jeopardy all the time from the beast, from the Indians, and from the thieves that would be along that trail, pathway. Well, that was the road that somewhat that they were traveling going back to Jerusalem. It was notorious for thieves who would prey upon these trade bands traveling. And so Ezra has told us that he was embarrassed to ask the king for a band of soldiers to go with him because we're going to trust in the Lord. So when they get back to Jerusalem, the word of God says, they set the altar upon its basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. These are pagan people. You'll find as we go on through the book of Ezra that these Gentiles, people living in this area, harassed them, tried to prevent them from building the temple and the city again, and made false claims against them and sent word back to the king in Babylon, lies about them, and so off, so forth. So they had their adversaries, and we'll read more about that. And they had their enemies oppose them. Always God's people have enemies and adversaries in trying to go about doing the work of the Lord. And so the thing that they do is they offer up sacrifice to the Lord. They worship the Lord, and they reestablish that worship. And they kept also the Feast of the Tabernacles, as written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required them. And afterward offered the continual burnt offerings, both on the new moons and all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. And they gave money unto the masons, unto the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. And so you see here the history of reconstruction of the tabernacle or the temple. And now in the second year are they coming unto the house of Jerusalem, in the seventh month began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Zadok, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all that were come out of captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Now, the priests were in charge of the temple, and so what they're doing here now, they're just setting in order things, and they're doing everything according to what God said to do. The order was established by God that the priest would be in charge of the temple. And so that's what they're doing here. And then stood up Jeshu and his sons, and his brother Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Judah together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Hindad with their sons and their brethren with Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priest in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asherah, with cymbals to praise the Lord from the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now, that's what I want to consider with you briefly here, this last statement. They laid the foundation. That's all they got down. It's just the foundation. They're probably going to be 15 years in building the temple. The temple, Zerubbabel's temple. It's called the second temple. It is not as big as Solomon's temple. It won't be as decorative, not be as glorious as Solomon's temple was. It's going to take them a long time to do it. They are but a small remnant. They're going to be harassed. The work is going to be stopped from various times. They will have to send back letters to the kings that they've gone through changes, and it's just miraculous how God continues to and perpetuates and preserves the work that is started in reconstruction of the temple. And we'll see that as we go on. But right now, all they're getting done is laying the foundation. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. First of all, because of what it is, the building, the house of the Lord. Now, as I said, this temple is not going to be anything as glamorous as was Solomon's. Won't be as big. The foundation will not cover the same square footage as such. But they're doing something that God said he would bless them to do. And there are reasons for why they are shouting with joy. In the 137th Psalm, there's some verses of scripture there I'll direct your attention to. Psalms 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sit down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. And there that they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing one of the songs of Zion. Now, they're not wanting to sing because they want to hear what they're singing. What they're singing, saying to them is chanting, taunting them. Sing us one of your songs, you know. Come on, come on. Let's hear you sing one of your songs. They have been captured by these pagan people, Babylonians, and they were there for 70 years. Some of them harshly being dealt with. Some of them was being mercifully dealt with. Of course, it's Daniel and others, but for the most part, they were captures. They were slaves. 70 years in Babylonian captivity. And so they're saying to them, sing us some of your songs. Come on, we want to hear you sing some of your songs. Verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's songs in a strange land? They're among ungodly people who want to hear them sing for the evil purpose. And they say, how can we sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land? And then they make a prayer. If I forget the old Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raz it, even to the foundation thereof. They're talking about the people who were glad when the temple was destroyed. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed. Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall we be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. They are speaking prophetically. They're still in captivity. And their enemies require them to sing some of the songs. They said, we just can't sing joyfully. We hung our harps, as it were, on the willow trees. It's not a time of joy. It's a time of sorrow and grief. And they look forward to what God had promised them, that in 70 years this would be terminated. So now back to Ezra, the fourth chapter. The temple is not built overnight. Someone said Rome wasn't built in one day's time. Well, the temple is not built in one day's time. They're just a small company, 42,000, out of the whole nation of Israel, formerly. Now there's just 42,000 that go back. All the Jews did not go back from the Babylon captivity. All that go back are numbered. It's been 42,000. And they go up to Jerusalem in the second year, and they start the building of the temple. And as they laid the foundation thereof, they begin to sing the songs of Zion, praising God. Now, why? First of all, God had kept his word, his promises to them. They don't have all the temple constructed yet, but it's a matter of faith. Here is part of it, so to speak, the down payment of it. Paul uses the word in Ephesians chapter 1 about us receiving the Spirit, and he says it's the earnestness of it. It was a down payment of that, of the glory that God's going to give to us in days to come. So here, there's a down payment. There's an earnestness of it. What God is going to ultimately fulfill, the temple is going to be erected. But now all they're going to get is just the foundation of it, but it is a significant confirmation that God has kept his word and that they can expect the completion of this temple because they're laying the foundation of it. God does that to us in many ways. We want God to unfold all the future to us. We want God to bestow upon us all the blessings at one time, so to speak. We want God to give us the whole platter, so to speak, at one time. You go to a restaurant and they have on their menus things called appetizers. I don't know why they're called appetizers, because you're hungry, the reason why you go there, but they call them appetizers. You don't need an appetizer. You're just, what you're needing is something temporary to hold you over till you get the meal. And so it is just that. It's a, you know, what a good word for that might be, but it is temporary pacifier might be a better word for it, you know. But anyway, that's what God is doing here, and what they're rejoicing is that God has given to them something physical to confirm to them, I'm going to do for you what I promised to do, and this is just the beginning of it. Every time I go down to the property, and Brother Roger, I'm sure, feels the same way as all of you, when I go down to the property that God blessed us with, I feel somewhat like this. Foundation has been laid. It's just the beginning. Ruth and I were talking about this last night. We have a lot of memories, more so than probably the rest of you. Roger, I think, had been with us. Maybe Josh had been with us. The very time that Aberdeen Primitive Baptist Church was constituted. And we have a lot of memories associated with the building there in Aberdeen. And when we sold it, there was happiness that we were making that transition, but there's also a mixture of sadness because we were leaving this building whereby we had a lot of joyful memories and a lot of questions in all of our minds probably. Where are we going to end up? What's going to happen to us? Where's God going to plant us? What's he going to give to us? Where's he going to lead us to? A lot of questions. I'm sure we all prayed much about those things and asked God for leading, guidance. And here God has given us a place, a good location, a good place to establish our church building, put our church building. Brother Rogers said, the Simeon, the steel man, said, the steel beams that are in that building are better than what we could buy. They're thicker steel, stronger steel. We've had to take everything off. And so really what you had left was just a skeleton of even we're going to have to take the roof off. But we got down to literally bare bones or bare girders. But they're better than what we could go by. And as Roger said yesterday, it was in essence almost we were going to have a new building. And Brother Roger has done so many things to add to that, but they laid the foundations and they shouted for joy. I hope that you are encouraged by what God has done so far already. And there are going to be problems, just like we talked about the having to replace the roof. We didn't plan on that, but it's better. It's, you know, all things work together for good for them that love the Lord, who are the called. So it's better. It'll be better. We don't have to worry about it. It should last for the whole lifetime of all of us here. And it will add value to the building by putting a new roof on it. And so from the very bare girders, everything else will be new. I think you said the metal was guaranteed for 40 years, Brother Roger? 40 years. 40 years guarantee on it. The man that is doing the work, Brother Roger, is well pleased with his craftsmanship. He's doing it better than what the other buildings might be done. I hope that you will be mindful to thank God for what he's done already for Mayhew Primitive Baptist Church. You know, all in the world we've done is just change our location. We're still the church that was constituted in Aberdeen. We're not constituting a new church, but we are building a building that God has blessed us to do with a good location. Now, let me go on. Verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites, the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted for joy. So you have both things going on. Some are weeping and some are rejoicing. Why? Well, the older people remember the former temple. And this isn't going to be as big. But not only is there the memory of comparison of size building, but here's another thing. There is the memory of why the first building was destroyed. And so there is some weeping. And I believe the weeping was because of acknowledgement of our sins. Daniel chapter 9. Let me read to you what Daniel says. As Daniel is reading about the return that God has promised in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandment, we have sinned and committed iniquity and done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgment. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets which spake in thy name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as to this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel that are near and afore all, through all of their countries, whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespasses they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. No doubt there was, in that reconstruction or that laying of the foundation, there was a return of this memory of the sins and transgressions of the people of Israel and why all of this came about. And so there's mixtures of joy and mixtures of sorrow. Now, I want to draw an application from this. There is the blessedness of forgiveness of sins. Thank the Lord we have a God who forgives sins. And here is a proof of it. God is restoring Israel back as he promised to do, and he's doing it in a way that declares he has forgiven them of their transgressions. They've served out their penalty, so to speak, 70 years. And so they are brought back to the land, and God has forgiven them. But there's also the sad memory of years, 70 years without the temple, of the loss of lives when the Babylonians overran Jerusalem. And when you read about that sad, tragic time and the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, my parallel and the application I want to make to us is this. Our God is a loving Heavenly Father who forgives us of our sins. But that certainly is no license for us to sin, because with the forgiveness of sins, there is not the eradication of consequences. Let me explain to you. I can go out here in anger, maybe kill somebody, and I would rightly so be put in prison for doing such thing. And I then can ask God to forgive me my transgressions, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of our transgressions because of Christ our great high priest. What Paul says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. What John says, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous one. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and our transgressions and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's God's promise to us. Every sin that I can commit, do commit. The Lord had made promise, and he, there is forgiveness for me. But if I kill that man and get put in prison, I'm going to have to suffer the consequences of the prison time. Maybe even be executed. There have been many people who have been executed who were believers at the time of their execution. Because in the time of their committing of their crime and to the time that they were put to death, they had come to conversion and faith in Christ, but they died. The thief on the cross is a very clear illustration of that. Indeed, he was a criminal up to the very moments prior to his death, and God forgave him of his transgressions, but he died as the consequences of his sins. Grace is not a license to sin. Grace does not exempt us from the consequences of our sins. And grace does not nullify us from the sad memories of our sins. In the 25th chapter of Psalms, David is praying. And he says, verse 6, Psalms 25, "Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness, for they have been ever of old." And verse 7, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord." I don't know exactly what sins David was referring to. It may have been sins of just foolishness. He seems to have been, even in his early years, been a man after God's own heart. But no doubt, as the Bible says, the heart of a child is bound up in foolishness. No doubt there was a lot of foolishness in his early years of what I would say tempting God. Well, all of us have a lot of foolish transgressions that we committed as youths, young people. And we can pray with David, "Remember not the sins of my youth." And the Lord forgives us of those things. And there is the peace and the comfort of knowing that our sins have been forgiven. That's a great joy and a great peace and great consolation to know that while I did some foolish things and some things that were wrong in my days past, the Lord promises to forgive me. I don't have to go back to teenage years to say there are things that I am thankful God has forgiven me of, even of maybe yesterday. But it's far better, while the forgiveness of God is good and merciful and gracious and joyful, far better it is never to have the sad memories or the consciousness of those transgressions. Far better it is that we would walk upright before the Lord all the days of our life and not have some things to weep over. Sad memories, sad consequences. Now, I'm not trying to speak down to any of us. I put myself in the same boat with all of us. But what I'm saying here is lesson to be learned. Let's pray that God would keep us, lead us not into temptation, but keep us from evil. That God would direct our paths, the days that lie before us, future, that we won't commit the same sins and same transgressions. While there was joy because God had kept his word and forgiven their transgressions, there is also some sadness because there is the remembrance of sins of days past and the consequences of it. And may God help us that we would be able to go forward day by day in rejoicing in the Lord's goodness and the Lord's mercy to us. Our Father, how we thank you that you are a faithful God that keeps your word. How we thankful that we have a Savior that died and shed his precious blood for our sins and has given to us the peace and joy of salvation. We are indeed praying and do pray that you would indeed forgive us of sins of our past and remember them not, as you promised, to block them out as a thick cloud. And we pray that you would guide us here all in the way that would be the right path, that our days would be such that we would not repeat the errors of days past, but that we would walk the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. Bless us, dear Lord, as we seek to serve you. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.